Life is made of decisions. Every day we make decisions. Some of these decisions are minor decisions. Some of them are major life-changing decisions, but we must make decisions as part of life. Many of these decisions are tied up with other people's decisions. Maybe it's a life-changing decision that is tied up with someone else's life-changing decision. Maybe the decision we need to make is simply a response to someone else's decision. How do we respond? And especially, how do we respond when other people's decisions are not the decisions we would have made if we were in their shoes? This is not a political sermon on this Canada Day week. But this past year, regardless of what your political persuasions are, regardless of what your preferred party is, there has no doubt been decisions made by political leaders that you disagreed with. Maybe you thought they were being too harsh. Maybe you thought they were locking down too hard. Maybe you thought they weren't doing enough. They were sitting and not doing anything in response to some of the things going on. Regardless of what your viewpoint is, government decisions have affected us this year in one way or another. How do we respond to those in authority who have made decisions? Maybe it's some other kind of figure, some other person in authority. Maybe it's the pastor who's made some decisions that have affected you and you didn't like them. I don't know. Regardless, sometimes we have the opportunity to respond, for good or for ill, to the decisions of others. And sometimes those are sinful decisions. Other people's decisions are sinful decisions. Sometimes it's simply a different viewpoint. And so we have conflict, either with people or because of people. We have conflict. And in those moments, it's very easy to doubt what God is doing, to doubt God's faithfulness. If it's simply something between you and God, maybe you can say, well, I trust God with this situation. But as soon as other people enter into it, it's very easy to blame and point fingers and say, well, this would be going along just swimmingly if it wasn't for this person who made a bad decision or a decision with which I disagree. And suddenly, God disappears from our mindset. The faithfulness of God just doesn't seem relevant because we're busy blaming other people. This morning, I want us to note as we look through this situation with Abram and Lot is that God is faithful to his promises even amidst conflict. God is faithful to his promises even amidst conflict. Interpersonal conflicts do not negate the faithfulness of God. Do they affect us? Of course. But God still remains faithful. Last week we saw Abram, this man of faith who left his family, who left his gods, the worshiping the moon god. He left his lifestyle to follow God's call, going without knowing. What a man of faith. But then, when the going got tough, he began to lie in order to protect himself. He sacrificed the very safety of his wife, Sarai, for his own protection. In this case, he was no longer a man of faith. He was a man of failure. He wasn't leading his home. He wasn't standing up for his family. He was simply looking out for his own gain, for his own priorities, for his own safety. He wasn't being a servant leader. And yet God was gracious. He was gracious by intervening, by stepping in, by afflicting Pharaoh, by preventing him from violating Sarah. And so Pharaoh comes to him and rebukes him. And he sends him out of the land. And despite Abram's sin, even in the midst of Abram's sin, God remains faithful and God remains gracious to him by prospering him financially. And we noted that financial prosperity does not necessarily indicate that you're being faithful. It could just indicate that God is gracious and that he is being faithful to his promises. But now here's Abram, and he's on his way back from Egypt. And he's about to face another test. In this case, it's not the test of poverty. It's the test of prosperity. It's a test of interpersonal relationships. It's a test of priorities as to whether or not he is going to trust God and his faithfulness even in the midst of a conflict. And so as we look at verses 1 through 4, we see Abram's return out of Egypt. Not necessarily about whether the famine is done. We don't really know. The scripture doesn't tell us whether the famine was done at this point or not. But he's kicked out of Egypt because Pharaoh has not approved, and for good reason, of how he handled himself. And so he says he went up from Egypt, he and his wife and all that he had, and Lot with him, into the Negev. The Negev was that southern region of the land of Canaan, where he had been when this famine hit. And so now he returns accordingly. You would have to go through the Negev in order to get back to Canaan. So we see this is his destination. His destination is going back to where he came from, back to the promised land that God had given to him. But then verse 2 tells us what his status is at this point. It says he was very rich in livestock, in silver and in gold. And so he went, in verse 1, he went up from Egypt, he and his wife. He was able to maintain his wife. Pharaoh didn't steal her. That's the grace of God. He went up as well with all of the riches that he had obtained in Egypt, as well as what he had come with. And now he is going to face the test of affluence. You say, the test of affluence, that sounds like a test I'd like to take. Actually, it's the test that I think that you and I, living in Milton in the GTA, actually do face. I'm not saying that we don't have any debt. I'm not saying that we think we have money for anything that we ever wanted. But in the grand scheme of things, and places around, compared to places around the world, we are a very affluent society. And that presents its own test. It's a sinister temptation to be able to put our faith in things. And so his status is that he has gained much riches. Let me also note that when it says all that he had, if you look back in chapter 12, you notice that it, because of Pharaoh's flattery, he had obtained servants, male servants and female servants. One of those female servants we will come to know as Hagar. Just make a note. She came up from Egypt, we believe, into Abram's household as the handmaid of Sarah. Verse 3, we see his arrival. His arrival, he journeyed on from the Negev as far as Bethel to the place where his tent had been at the beginning, between Bethel and Ai. And so not only did he come to the Negev, but he kept returning up to where he originally landed when he came to the land of Canaan from Haran, his arrival. And then you see in verse 4, his worship. And so there's a reversal here that's taking place, a reversal of his retreat down into Egypt. Again, the Bible doesn't tell us whether he should have done that or shouldn't have done that, but in this case, it's a rewind. He's coming back to where he was. And he comes back to verse 4, to the place where he had made an altar at the first. And there, Abram called upon the name of the Lord. The Bible doesn't say that he called on the name of the Lord as he went into Egypt. He didn't seek the Lord's will regarding whether he should stay in the Negev where he was or whether he should go down into Egypt to weather this famine. But now, having learned a lesson or two, we see him humbled. We see him coming back now to an altar and calling upon the name of the Lord, asking the Lord to help him to walk in his ways. asking for the Lord's blessings upon his decisions, upon his life. But then the focus turns now, not just to his return, but the focus turns to Abram's relative. And of course, we know his name. His name is Lot. He's a nephew of Abram. And in verse 5, we see a little bit of Lot's status. Lot, who went with Abraham, also had flocks and herds and tents. And so he had grown in his prosperity as well, but may I note that the only reason that he had grown in his prosperity was because Uncle Abram had had mercy upon him and brought him into the land. He was a tag-along, if you will. But now Lot, too, had prospered in his business, in his husbandry, so that the land, it says, could not support both of them dwelling together. It's not that there wasn't enough land, but rather they couldn't all live in the same square footage, if you will. Their possessions were so great that they could not dwell together. So there's a conflict with Lot in verses 5 to 6, but it's not just between Abram and Lot. It goes beyond that. Now it's also involving the men, the servants, those in their households. And so there was strife in verse 7 between the herdsmen of Abram's livestock and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock. They each have a job to do. Their job is to care for the herds of Lot and the herds of Abram. And so they're both trying to do their job within the same region. And there ends up being strife as they're both battling for enough resources to be able to feed and care for these massive herds of livestock. But then verse 7 also gives us an interesting comment, where he says the Canaanites and the Perizzites were dwelling in the land. And there's no real explanation as to why that's a factor, why that's a concern. Were the Canaanites and Perizzites, were they raiding the livestock? Doesn't say that. Just saying, and they were there. I think what the goal of that is, the purpose of that is to recognize that there were unsaved people who were watching. And so now at this point, there's a problem with Lot's testimony. Battling and striving with his uncle Abram. You say, well, isn't it Abram's testimony as well? Well, perhaps, but you're going to see Abram's response in just a moment. But I think this is a reminder, just like we saw last week with Pharaoh. As Abram lived in the world and he made decisions, suddenly Pharaoh was able to look at Abram and probably not think very much of Abram's God because of his testimony, because of the way that he was reacting, the way he was responding. So the Canaanites and the Perizzites are surrounding them. They're dwelling in the land. And here we have strife between Abram and Lot. This is why Philippians chapter 2 tells us to do all things without grumbling or disputing. Because other people are looking to us to know whether God is enough, to know whether God is worth it. Is following God worth it, or are you just like us? When the times get tough, you grumble too. When the times get hard, you bicker too. Well, we can probably all say that we're guilty, but this is a reminder that we are to be reflecting the character of God even in our conflicts. So there's a problem with Lot's testimony. So now Abram has a test. How is Abram going to respond to this problem? How is he going to respond to this decision that needs to be made? How is he going to solve this? Well, we begin in verse 8, where you see him beginning to make peace. He is trying to be a peacemaker. See, he had a problem now that we've already addressed in Romans chapter 14. How do you deal with those around you who are making bad choices? How do you deal with those around you who are weak in the faith? Well, let's go to Romans 14, verse 1. As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. In this case, they were quarreling over resources, quarreling over land, quarreling over space, as to who was going to have priority. He says, welcome, but don't quarrel over opinions. Also in Romans 14, verse 19, so then let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding. And so the priority of Abram was not simply to bring down the hammer, was not simply to exert his authority, his right to what God had promised him. He could have. It wouldn't have been wrong for him to say, okay, you know, there's not enough space, so Lot, you've tagged along so far, but now this land, God has promised me this land, so you need to move on. You need to go find your own land somewhere else. Didn't say that. His priority was that there would be peace. Note that he says, let there be no strife between you and me, between your herdsmen and my herdsmen. Why? For we are kinsmen. God has put us in the same family. So in verse 9, we see him not exerting his authority, but rather he is giving choices. Giving him choices. Lot, there's a whole land, so we need to separate in order to have enough space, so you choose. You choose. If you take the left hand, then I will go to the right. If you take the right hand, then I will go to the left. Do some research, make a decision, get back to me, and we'll solve this. Now, Abraham, being the older generation, being the one who had received this promise from God that this land would be given to him and to his descendants, by all rights, should have been given first pick. He should have chosen some and then say, by the way, there's some extra over there, Lot. If you would like to go over there, you could do that. No, instead, he allows Lot to pick first. He gives him choices. Charles Spurgeon says, it takes more grace than I can tell to play the second fiddle well. In this case, Abram was sitting second chair. He was sitting in the passenger seat. He was going to let Lot make these decisions and let him drive. It takes a lot of humility. But it also takes a lot of trust in God. He may have thought that he was trusting Lot to make a good choice. But Abram had learned a few lessons along his journey of faith, and he understood that God's faithfulness was going to continue even amidst conflict, even amidst the decisions of other people, whether they were good decisions or bad decisions. He was beginning to trust God. You say, well, this wasn't God, this was Lot. And yet God was sovereign over the decisions of men. And so Lot has a choice now to make. Lot looks around beginning in verse 10, and it says, and Lot lifted up his eyes. He begins to do his research. He travels around a little bit, and he sees that the Jordan Valley was well watered everywhere. He's evaluating the physical priorities of the choices that he sees, the opportunities that he sees. It's well watered. It's like the garden of the Lord, which I take to be a reference to Eden. He would not have seen Eden, and yet he would have heard about Eden. He looks and he says, Eden must be just like this because it's glorious. It's lush. It's a great place for crops. He also says it's like the land of Egypt. He had seen land like this down in Egypt as they fled there from the famine. Well, they went there for a reason. It's because of the Nile, the Nile River. It had fed the land and it was prospering as well. This was a great financial opportunity for Lot. So you can see on the map here what's happening is the key line is the green line. The green line you see at the top of the green line, Bethel and Ai, if you can read that, that's about where they were. About two-thirds of the way up there. But the green line is where he decided to go. down to the bottom or the base of the Dead Sea, that area down there, which is, we don't know exactly where Sodom and Gomorrah is, and we'll learn why we don't know where Sodom and Gomorrah is, because it was destroyed. But that general region, the valley at the base of the Dead Sea, is what we're talking about. He says, this is an amazing opportunity for me to get ahead. I see great potential here. I am going to take the good land. My flocks will grow. They will be healthy. They will have lots to eat. I'll be able to grow my empire here. So he's evaluating the physical priorities, but he's ignoring the spiritual priorities. He's looking at this on a two-dimensional plane, that whatever I take, Abram can't have. And I see all upside. What was the problem? Well, he wasn't taking into account the sinfulness of Sodom. He wasn't taking the spiritual temperature of the place to which he was going. Notice there's no record of Lot building an altar. There's no record of Lot consulting the Lord. There's no conversation between the Lord and Lot. He failed to evaluate how this choice would affect his soul. Do we do this today? Do we make decisions based merely upon the bottom line, the financial prosperity that might come because of this decision or that decision? Without taking into account how that is going to affect our relationship with the local church? Pastor Isaac used to remind us all the time that the only reason you should be moving to a community without a gospel-preaching church is to start one. That's legitimate. But we need a church. How is that going to affect the decisions that we make? It should be part of our research. Well, when evaluating job opportunities, do we ask ourselves how the location or the work schedule or the work environment will affect our soul? Will this bring added temptation? Will this make it easier to grow in Christ, or will it make it easier to drift spiritually? Will this relationship affect me spiritually, in for good or for ill? Am I moving into greater accountability with a local church, or am I moving away from it? Will this enable me to engage more deeply with the Word of God, or will this pull me away? Will this give me more opportunities to serve God, or more opportunities to serve myself and my pleasures? Will this help me lead my family to know and to love God, or will this communicate that the things of earth and the things of this culture are more important? Lot was evaluating the physical priorities of this opportunity, but he was ignoring the spiritual dimension. He was ignoring the spiritual priorities, the climate into which he was going, the temptation which he would then face, the pressures that he would face from the worldly influences of Sodom and Gomorrah. He wasn't prepared for that, as we will see in the coming chapters. We see in verse 12 to 13, Abram's rest. His rest. What was he resting in? Well, he was resting in God's promise. God's promise in verse 12, Abram settled in the land of Canaan. He settled. I don't mean that he settled for something less, but rather he was content. He settled in the land of Canaan where God had initially led him and promised to give to his descendants forever. He could have said, well, God hasn't given me any offspring yet, so I don't really need to keep following him. He hasn't kept his bargain yet. Time's up. I'm off on my own now. But in faith, he settled into the land which God had promised, trusting that God really would keep his promise, even amidst the conflict with Lot. What Abram did not know, and to be fair, neither did Lot, was that God was getting ready to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. Abram could not see around the corner. He could not see into the future, but he was resting in God's promise that even amidst the conflict, Perhaps even through the conflict or because of the conflict, God was protecting him. God was preparing him for the events that were to come. That's what faith is. Trusting that God knows more than we do. Lot was pursuing short-term gain that would lead to long-term destruction and tragedy. Abram was content to trust in the promises of God, to follow God with contentment. In the short term, it brought him no gain, although God took care of his needs, but it brought him long-term spiritual success and led to the fulfillment of the promises that God had given him. So he is resting in God's promises, but he is also resting away from temptation. Away from temptation. Abram's decision to settle in the land of Canaan did not mean that he was walled off from the world. He was still living within the boundaries of the promised land, which was still inhabited by the Canaanites and the Perizzites. There were still people with which he interacted. There was still some temptation. But he was removed from that temptation, which would prove to be so dangerous to Lot. John Phillips gives an illustration. He says, years ago, a woman wanted a new coachman, a new driver for her stagecoach. And she advertised, and before long, she had three applicants. And she gave them all the same question. She says, you know that steep hill just outside of town? You know that narrow spot where the road drops away to a gully? How close could you drive my coach to the edge without losing your nerve? The first man said, Madam, if the wheels of the coach came within 6 inches of the edge, I would feel quite safe. And the second coachman said, Madam, I reckon that if one of the wheels went clean over the edge, I could hold those horses and I could recover the coach without harm. It was the third coachman who actually got the job. He answered by saying, Madam, I would keep that coach as far away from that gully as I could possibly do. See, that's what sanctification is all about. It's not trying to get as close to the world as possible without losing one's testimony. It's keeping as far away from it as we can by keeping close to Jesus Christ. So Abram, while he still had interactions with the world around him, he was keeping his distance from temptation. He was not allowing the world to infiltrate his thinking, not allowing the world to change his behavior. He didn't pack things up and go into a monastery, but he did allow himself to be insulated from temptation, to be in the world but not of the world, to not see how close he could get. Verses 14 through 18, we see Abram's renewal. His renewal, he's hearing God's promises in verse 14. Having trusted God in the uncertainties of life, having put his faith in God, even when others around him made choices which affected him, now he hears from God once again. God begins to speak to him once again, and he reiterates his promises. God is going to give Abram offspring. God is going to give land to his offspring. So he hears from God. He hears these promises once again. But he also not just hears it, he's now seeing God's promises. He's seeing it. God says, lift up your eyes and look northward, southward, westward, and yes, even eastward in the direction which Lot chose. I'm going to give this land to you and your offspring forever. Just because it's not a safe place for you to go right now doesn't mean I'm not going to give you the land. See, in our mathematical, capitalistic way of thinking, we give something away and we no longer have it. We kind of assume that that's how it works. You can't have your cake and eat it too, the saying goes. The idea of opportunity cost says that when you fail to take advantage of an opportunity, then you lose all the potential gain from that opportunity. But in God's economy, sacrifice is an investment. Sacrifice for the cause of Christ is not loss. It's not moving backward on the ladder of success. Matthew 19, verse 29, everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for my name's sake, Christ says, will receive a hundredfold and will inherit eternal life. The spiritual gains are far worth the physical sacrifice. They're far worth the physical pain and the loss and the grief that we sometimes have to go through. It's an investment. We see him seeing God's promises, but then receiving God's promises. God continues to expound upon his promise. Not only was God going to give Abram descendants, not only was he going to give his land to his descendants, but he was going to multiply those descendants till they became as the dust of the earth in number. I think what we have here is a hint toward what God was going to do in and through the gospel. Not only was Abram's descendants going to multiply, and they have. Millions of people today trace their lineage back to Abram, both Jews and Arabs. But God was also going to introduce people into Abram's family, not by blood relations, but by faith. By faith. So we read in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 7, which says, "Know then that it is those of faith who are of the sons who are the sons of Abraham." And verse 14, "So that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith." Galatians 3:29, "If you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise." So yes, God multiplied his heirs, physically speaking, but he also multiplied it spiritually. And if you're saved, if you're in Christ this morning, then according to Galatians 3:29, we are Abraham's offspring. We are part of the fulfillment of this promise to Abraham. Such that we will look forward to the day which we read about in Revelation chapter 7, verse 9. After this, John says, "I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.'" Like the dust of the earth, God is raising up descendants of Abraham in fulfillment of his promise. Verse 17, we see Abraham walking in God's promises. God says, "Arise, walk through the length and the breadth of the land, for I will give it to you." So Abraham walked and he moved and he lived in the land, and he was moving through the inheritance which he and his offspring were yet to receive. Despite the fact that the land was not yet conquered, it was not yet possessed, it was not yet purchased or ruled over, Abram was living in the land of promise. It's a bit like us Christians living in this present age. It's very much the case. We live in the promises of God. We live in light of what God has promised us. As 1 Peter says, we've been studying this in our small groups, we have been born again to a living hope. And so we possess this hope positionally in Christ. We live in light of its reality. God himself is our possession. So Paul was able to quote in verse 28 of Acts 17, "In him we live and move and we have our being." But we haven't yet laid hold of that promise. Walter Isaac has laid hold of it. Ruby Holst has laid hold of it, but we continue to sojourn. This world is not our home. But we live today in God's promises of what he will do and what he has prepared. So Abram was walking in God's promises. He was also moving towards God's promises. He moves his tent in verse 18 in response to the calling of God. He follows God day by day. He doesn't ask himself, where do I see myself in 5 years? He simply says, what does God want me to do today? How can I best please God in this situation that I find myself in? How can I be faithful to God right now? He's moving towards God's promises. And he's giving thanks for God's promises. Note that the chapter ends with Abram then building another altar to the Lord, worshiping the God who had given him these promises. Even amidst conflict, God remains faithful to his promises. Chaos, conflict, does not negate these promises. It does not threaten these promises. He is the one who will remain faithful despite the decisions of men around us. So can you trust God to fulfill his promise? Even when people around you are making sinful choices or choices that you do not like? Let me remind you that God used the choices of sinful men to put Jesus Christ on the cross. And in doing so, that enabled Christ to fulfill his promise to be the Savior of the world so that your sins and my sins can be forgiven. It may have looked like he was down and out. It may have looked like he was the loser in that situation. It may have looked like sin and Satan were winning. But God was simply using those things to be faithful to what he had promised to mankind since the beginning of Genesis. He is faithful, and he will be faithful to his promises, even amidst conflict. Father, I thank you for your unchanging word. Thank you for your unchanging promises. And I pray that, like Abram, we will learn to follow in your footsteps. Even when control of various situations are in other people's hands, even when they seem to be messing up various decisions, when they're making decisions we don't agree with or don't like that affect us, help us to trust you. That nothing that man can choose, nothing that man can do is going to threaten your rule of the universe. None of that will threaten your promises that you have said that you will carry out. Help us to let you guide us. Help us to hope in you through all of your ways. You are the rock. You are the one who does not move. Help us to trust the unchanging one. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.